Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. 877-753-3341 if you wish to get in touch with us today. Oh, poor Bart was talking about a barber. He says it's Eric and Canner has a better barber than I do. I'm my own barber, so I suppose that's, you know, anything would do better than that. But he had said barter. I didn't know what a barter was. But trying to interpret Bart's spelling is always somewhat interesting. It would require the supernatural gift of tongues to get it right at all times. But anyway, we are pressing forward with two things at once. Basically, we're listening to Ahmed Didat's attempt to explain to us why John 16:14-16 is about Muhammad, and also listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast as well. And so we'll continue on with that until we get some if we get some phone calls. And so let's continue on. We are listening first to Ahmed Didat. And we're about 10 minutes into about a 20-minute. You know, the scary thing is I'm not exactly sure where he ends because I'm not really sure when he stopped arguing about the point. I mean, when you chase as many rabbits around as many corners as he does, what can I say? It's hard to say. But let's pick up where we left off.
In woman's stomach, you know, with the little infant child, she was carrying him around. The Holy Ghost was inside. With John the Baptist, according to the Bible. Number two, that was number one, the Holy Ghost was with John, from his mother's womb. Number two, Luke chapter 1, verse 41. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. His mother was filled with the Holy Ghost. Was she filled? Must be, the Bible says so. So it was not dependent upon Jesus going away, it was there.
Now, for those who were not listening last time, why would it be relevant that she would be filled with the Holy Ghost? I've sometimes wondered a couple times if he actually thought that Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit were somehow different or something along those lines. But again, what I've been saying all along is I could, in less, significantly less time, I'd say in less than a minute, I could summarize everything he's going to say in 20 minutes. It was the process for D-Dot that was the replacement for the substance. It was the process that replaces the substance. And so it is this showmanship. It is this, let's talk about Afrikaan, and let's talk about, you know, what about this and what about that? And it's I think in essence it's sort of an establishment of, look at the range and capacity of my knowledge. And that's meant to sort of replace actually providing substance in what is being said. And so for those of you who weren't here last time, the arguments being presented right now is that since Jesus said it is necessary for me to go away, because if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit will not come to you, then what he's saying in essence is, if there are any references to the activity of the Spirit prior to this point in the gospel narratives, that this somehow disproves the point. Now, of course, he's completely misinterpreting the text. He's being inconsistent in his use of the text. I mean, whenever we point to something that is contradictory to something that Muhammad taught or something like that, well, then that text has just been changed. It's been perverted. So why can you, how can you trust anything? Once again, we see Islamic anachronistic eisegesis. Reading back through the lens of the Quran to the New Testament, and what still fits, what you can still see through that Quranic lens, it's okay. But if you can't see it, then it's gone, and that's what's going on here. And, of course, the whole thing is based upon a misapprehension of the idea that what Jesus is saying is the Holy Spirit had never been in the world before, even though Genesis starts with, in the very beginning of Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters. Obviously, what is being referred to here is in reference, of course, to the role of the Holy Spirit taking the place of the role of Jesus as the comforter of the disciples, the one who's with them, who keeps them, guides them, sanctifies them, etc., etc. And it is not that, so therefore, all these references to the Holy Spirit with John the Baptist in his mother's womb and all the rest of these things are, of course, from any meaningful perspective, irrelevant to the point at hand, but they also make up the majority of his argument.
Number three. The Holy Ghost was helping Jesus all along. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus said, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God," that's the Holy Ghost, "then the kingdom of God is come unto you." So he was doing all the job with the help of the Holy Ghost. So it was not conditional that he must go before the Holy Ghost can come. It was helping him in his ministry. Number four. It was also helping his disciples. When he sent them out on the mission of preaching and healing, Jesus told them, assured them. He said, "For it is not ye that speak." When you go and speak to people, it's not you, but the Holy Ghost in you that's going to speak. So they had the Holy Ghost when they went out on the mission of preaching and healing. It was not conditional that he must go, otherwise he won't come.
Continued misapplication. The whole thing's based upon this idea that, what Jesus' words demand us to believe is the Holy Ghost had never been here, had never been involved in the ministry. And realize, anyone reading the Gospel of John, anyone reading the four Gospels, would never come to this conclusion. They would have seen all these, and hence it would never cross their mind that what Jesus was actually saying all along was that if I don't go, then the Holy Spirit won't come into existence or won't be allowed to enter the world for the very first time. They would never come to these conclusions. Why then does the Muslim? Because the Muslim is reading the text backwards and seeking to find something in the text that cannot be found anywhere in the text itself, which is actually forced upon him by the Quran, because the Quran says that Jesus made reference to Muhammad. And isn't it interesting that Muhammad would say such a thing? And isn't it interesting that Joseph Smith had to say such a thing? And all these prophets have to come up with some way of basically finding some references to themselves to establish their authority and so on and so forth in the scriptures. It is a common ploy of those who would wish to disrupt the actual truth of the scriptures.
Number five. Before Jesus departed, he says to his disciples, "And Jesus saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Receive. You say it. So I'm asking, when he said receive, did they receive or didn't they? I said, "Look, yes, come now, note. Take it. I'm playing fools with you, but I mean it." You see? If he said receive, did they receive or didn't they? This was long before he departed. But now he's talking about the Comforter. If I don't go, he won't come. But if I go, I will send him. So it is not the Holy Ghost. Common sense. You don't have to be very clever. You don't have to be philosophical. This is black and white evidence from the Bible.
Common sense, black and white evidence from the Bible. If you want to ignore everything that the Bible actually says, pick and choose and turn the text into a self-contradictory mess. No one would allow anybody, knowledgeable Muslim would allow anyone to get away with this kind of thing, with the text of the Quran, but they will exalt to the highest level, identify as a scholar, a sheikh, Ahmed Didat, when he would go about doing this kind of thing over and over again.
I hope you are listening.
We are listening, yes.
I'm quoting. Everything I have quoted, chapter and verse, chapter and verse, chapter and verse. If you want to refresh your memory at question time, ask me, I will give you the reference again, so you can open up, if you can't open fast enough now. Verse 12 of that same chapter, 16, Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you. A lot of things. But ye cannot bear them now. Means you haven't got that capacity. I have a lot of things. I can give you a solution to all your problems till doomsday. Yawm al-Qiyamah. But I can't tell you because you haven't got the capacity. You haven't got the brain. You haven't got the faith. It's not me. It's you. The trouble is with you. He's telling his disciples. And the truth of that statement, that you haven't got the capacity, you cannot bear them now, is writ large in the Christian scriptures. A. Matthew chapter 8 verse 26. He tells them, ye of little faith, because no faith, they man. B. Matthew 14:31. He said, ye of little faith, but no faith, no iman. C. Matthew 16 verse 3, he said, ye of little faith, you have no faith. Again and again, he's provoked, he said, you have no faith, you have no faith, you have no faith. What's the good of me talking to you, faithless people? D. He says, because of your unbelief, Matthew 17:20, he said, because of your unbelief, you have no belief, no iman. E. Matthew 15:16, he said, are ye even yet without understanding? What's wrong with you? He said, I'm explaining to you like explaining to little children. And still you can't follow? Are you even yet without understanding? And when he's provoked further, E. So, oh faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I be with you? He's frustrated. Oh faithless and perverse generation. That's Matthew 17:17. Oh faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I be with you? As if Jesus was a Japanese instead of a Jew, he would have committed that honorable harakiri. Harakiri? Suicide. Endless trouble. Naturally, the man said, I got many things to tell you.
In case you're wondering, I think what he just said was that if Jesus was Japanese, he would have committed harakiri. I think I've heard that three times. I always wondered what the Japanese reference was. I finally figured out.
But you are incapable of receiving it. Nothing wrong with him. But how be it? When he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He speaks about the Spirit of Truth. How be it? When he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak from himself. But what things shall he hear, that shall he speak. And he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me. I said, now, really, who is the Spirit of Truth? Before we answer, we get the answer. I said, look, let me read that again to you with a little emphasis on the pronoun.
Okay, here comes the fact that the... And I could be wrong. I'll listen carefully here as well. I don't think he actually makes the argument... that, or maybe is not even familiar with the argument. We've played D-Dot misrepresenting the Trinity in the past, so I don't believe that his knowledge of Greek was anything more than what he read in a couple of books. He certainly was not fluent in the language or able to read the language or deal with it on a scholarly level, but I believe that he's not going to mention the fact that, yes, the masculine pronoun is used here, and that is indicative of a person. He is going to assume... that the masculine pronoun is indicative only of a human being. Obviously, if he was familiar with Christian theology, if he was familiar with scholarly sources, actually trying to provide a scholarly presentation, he would feel the weight of the necessity of demonstrating and arguing that rather than this indicating the personality of the Spirit, which had been discussed, of course, by Christians long before this and in the centuries before Muhammad, he would have to demonstrate that the use of the masculine pronoun could not be used of a personal spirit, but would be used only of a human being. But that's what you'd want to have, but that's not necessarily what you get.
He says, watch my fingers. How be it? When he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak from himself. But what things shall he hear, that shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come, he shall glorify me. 8 masculine pronouns in one verse. It still befits a ghost. It doesn't fit a ghost. He's talking about a man. 8 times. There is not another verse in this vast volume of the Bible. There is 66 books of the Protestants and 73 of the Roman Catholics. If they want to see, I got that too. 73, there is not another verse with 8 masculine pronouns or 8 feminine pronouns or 8 neuter gender in one verse. There isn't. It's an absolutely unique verse for a unique personality, Muhammad.
Now, there you heard it. All you get there is assertion, no argument. And unfortunately, a lot of people struggle to tell the difference between assertion and argument. He asserts that this must be a man, Muhammad, and not a ghost. That's just an assertion. Why? Why can't the Holy Spirit, who speaks in the book of Acts, who has a will in the book of Acts, and, I mean, think about what is really being said here. This must be about a man who will speak a different language, live in a different culture over half a millennium in the future, even though this text is talking about the disciples and will lead you and will take my place with you, even though it's in that context, he can move this 600 years down the road and then have the gall to just on the basis of mere assertion, ipsa dixit, because I say so, say, ah, this has to be Muhammad. Here is Muhammad in the Bible. Has anything that's come before this provide any foundation for this assertion? Any background for this assertion? No, nothing has. Everything that's come before this has done nothing more than to try to create the illusion in your mind that this man knows so much, he can quote so many verses of the Bible, that what he's saying must be true by definition, not by substantive documentation. And unfortunately, that is a common form of argumentation where you try to build up this aura of, oh, this person knows so much, but then when you actually get to the heart of the argument where they're supposed to provide the meat, the substance, they don't have it. And so they can only go on the basis of that kind of argumentation.
8 times. Man. And this one is a ghost. This must be a ghost.
Not a ghost. Again, for someone who can talk about Afrikaan and Arabic and things like that, you would think he would have at least taken some time to learn something about the languages about which he is referring. If he wanted to make, I mean, I could make a better argument than he could here. The best argument that he could have used here would have been to point out that Numa is not a masculine gender noun. But I don't think he even knew that. Of course, it doesn't actually accomplish anything, because that then would only point to the fact that the use of the masculine is therefore that much more significant. But still, at least he could have made an argument. This idea of ghosts can't have a masculine pronoun attached to him, something like that, is ghost is not a good translation of pneuma, especially since there is a specific term, phantasma, that can be used of ghost. And that's not what's used here. So, where's the beef? Can't find it here.
You know, the Christians in India, in Pakistan, when the Muslims started talking about this...
Now catch this. He's about to make the assertion. The Muslims in India and Pakistan, when they started talking about this, here's what the Christians did, because this is such an overwhelmingly strong argument. Now realize, he hasn't yet presented an argument. He's made an assertion. No arguments have been presented, but you know one of the best ways to gloss over when no arguments have been presented? Now start appealing to the biases of your audience and start talking about conspiracies.
Changing the Arabic translation, they translate the he to she.
They translated it as a she? Who did that? Haven't a clue. Never seen it. I would love to see some documentation that anybody, any meaningful scholars anywhere, ever translated as a she. That would strike me as a highly odd thing, to say the least. But what is more than that is that here's the conspiracy. See, it's such a strong argument. It is so overwhelming in its weight that the Christians can't answer it, and so they have to change the translation to she.
So you can't say Muhammad is a she, can you? I don't know what they'll do with the African Bible very soon. Same thing is going to happen, I'm telling you. If you start talking about hey in African, it's hey. What do you say for a woman in Africa? Say. They'll change it to say.
So, evidently, if you all start using my arguments here in South Africa, my arguments are so strong and so good and so powerful that you know what's going to happen? They're going to change the translation of the Bible. That proves that proves beyond all question that this must be an overwhelming argument.
Then he said, "Now you can't tell Muhammad you stay. Can you tell him? No, it's very difficult. Keep facing now. Ingenious. Highly ingenious. However, I said, now let's analyze this. The Christians say it is the Holy Ghost. So they say, is Muhammad a ghost? I said, look, in the Greek language, there is no such word as ghost.
Duh.
The word there in the Greek is pneuma. Pneuma, uh-huh. Wherever it suits them, they translate as spirit. Wherever they find them getting into difficulty, they translate as ghost.
What? When they come into difficulty? Yeah, I was listening to his debate with, it may have been Anish Roche, I forget who it was with. But he loves the RSV. Why isn't he using the RSV here? Because the RSV is not going to use ghost. Why pick and choose your translations this way when in other contexts you use other translations? At least try to be consistent here.
So, this is the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. This is the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. So now you can't say Muhammad is the ghost. Can you see? So, you are discounted.
What?
I said, you know, making fish of one and fowl of the other. Just when it suits you, the way you go around. I said, you know, this Saint John, it's the Gospel of Saint John, chapter 15, verse 7 to 13. The Saint John, in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the false prophet is a false spirit, a true prophet is a true spirit. He is using the word prophet synonymous with spirit.
So if in 1 John he's interpreting test every spirit, he's making spirit equal prophet, therefore the spirit of truth over in the Gospel of John has to be the prophet of truth, which means it has to be a prophet who's Muhammad. Did you follow that? I mean, what that assumes, of course, is that John always uses every word in the exact same way in every single context. And since most of us know that, for example, the Greek term cosmos, world, is used in at least a dozen, possibly 14 different ways in the Gospel of John alone, let alone the first, in the Johannine corpus, let's include the epistles there, that really wouldn't follow with looking at this particular argumentation here. As we saw last week, there is simply no way that you can look at the texts that refer to who is being spoken of here. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, teach you all things. He will be with you forever. Muhammad's not with us forever. The world cannot receive him, but the world can receive a prophet. It does not see him. The world's seen every prophet. You know him because he abides with you, will be in you. No prophet has ever been in you. I mean, you can just go on and on and on. It simply doesn't fit. It can't work. The contexts are completely different, but that's not gonna stop you, because once you've got your overriding authority going, well, you just don't stop.
I'm not doing it. So, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the false prophet, false spirit; true prophet, true spirit. And this is the title of our Nabi, an Nabi of Sadiqul Wa'dul Amin. The Sadiq al-Wa'd, one who is true to his promise, al-Amin, the truthful, the true spirit, the true prophet. If you go for Hajj, Allah take you one day. On his tomb, there is a beautiful metal calligraphy. This is, La ilaha illallah, al-Malik al-Haqq al-Mubin, Muhammadur Rasulullah, al-Sadiq al-Wa'd al-Amin. This is what the unbeliever, the pagans, this is the title they gave him. Al-Sadiq al-Wa'd, one who is true to his word. Al-Amin, the truthful,
al-Sadiq al-Wa'd al-Amin. So, because Muhammad is truthful, and the spirit, the truthful prophet, and that there's, you know, there's a connection you're getting, and that's pretty much all you're going to end up getting out of that. I don't think we need to go much farther with that one. But there you have the kind of argumentation. And you listen to it, and obviously if you are accustomed, if you're a Bible student, you know something about the original languages, you know something about exegesis, this kind of argumentation strikes you as so laughable and so bad that you wonder about how anyone, A, could ever present it, and B, could ever believe it. But you've got to realize, you have to think about the audiences that are hearing DDoT. I mean, you're talking about audiences that have considerably less biblical knowledge and background than your average modern post-evangelical. And your modern average post-evangelical buys the prayer of Jabez, for crying out loud. So, there you go. I mean, the level of discernment that is going to be applied here is not overly large. And guess who has to provide the background? Guess who has to be able to, in a succinct manner and in a clear manner and on the fly without a whole lot of preparation, at least for that particular encounter, because you want to be able to do this when you're standing on a bus or a train or whatever other context, you want to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. You are the one. Yes, you, dearly beloved, the listener to The Dividing Line, you brave few, you're the one who has to learn how to give not only education, but a clear answer all at the same time. Can it be done? Yes, it can be done. But it takes boldness, and it takes preparation. Preparation beforehand. You're not going to necessarily know when you're going to have these opportunities, and so there has to be preparation beforehand. You have to have thought these things through before you try doing it for the first time. That's why we send medical doctors to medical school so that they get to do these things, you know, hopefully on somebody other than a human being before they start slicing into me. And so that's the sort of how you do it. So that's how that works. So no reason to continue on with that. We've got some phone calls that we're going to go ahead and take and then move on to the Jimmy Akin Bible Answer Man appearance from 1995, 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341 is the phone number for you to call. And that is the phone number that someone already did call. But I'm not sure that it would be wise for us to give a lot of information about our first caller, because our first caller is a marked man. He's a marked man. He lives a life of danger. Yes, indeed, you all think that when we talk about hiding out under Liberty University in the bunker, that we're just making this up. No. We actually have some people there that keep an eye on things, keep us informed on what's going on. And so we're not going to give any names, and we're only going to tell you that he's somewhere near Liberty University. So, in fact, I'm not even going to use the man's first name. We're just going to refer to him as L.U. Bunkerman. Hello, L.U. Bunkerman. Come in. Can you hear us in your bunker?
Yes, sir. Hey, Dr. O.
Hey, I can hear you. You're coming through quite clearly, but don't speak too loudly, because we know what might happen if all of a sudden you disappear. We will know what happened.
That's true. You might hear boots on the floor and a formerly Muslim voice coming after me.
Formerly Muslim voice. Okay, there's a description I hadn't thought of before. So, okay, well, we'll let everyone else figure that one out for themselves. Okay, L.U. Bunkerman, what can we do for you today?
I was calling today because I've been trying to defend the idea that the only way we can have true Christian fellowship is within the gospel, obviously. And
a little bit like a certain article that appeared on a certain blog this morning?
Yeah, a lot like that, actually.
Yeah, yeah.
There's more than one person running around here that would like to debunk that old idea. And so, anyway, I've been being challenged a lot. And what it really comes down to is, like, the content of the gospel. A lot of people, at least in my neck of the woods, are trying to say that the content of the gospel is just that Jesus is Lord. You say that, you don't need any theology. You have a true gospel.
Mm.
And
well, now let me stop you there, right there for a moment, because I just want to make sure people understand. We being a little humorous, but it is interesting that we sort of have two extremes of the spectrum here. Because this morning, as I was responding to some folks in regards to what it means to be truly Reformed and how I am not Reformed, those folks tend to be highly specific in areas of theology, so specific to the point where they're willing to identify a difference in sacramentology as heretical, right, and so on and so forth. But the irony is, at the same time, they then lack any confidence in the ability of the scriptures to define the gospel to any certain level. You are looking at the opposite end of that spectrum, where in essence,
absolutely,
you have such a diminishment of focus upon the New Testament revelation that basically, as long as somebody says, you know, Jesus is Lord enough times, the idea that there is a theological context in which that phrase has meaning, and that lordship would have meaning, and that it could have been really easy to send down the New Testament if it was only, you know, three or four pages long, and we've got all the rest of this stuff, you know, why that stuff's so confusing too? Why in the world did the Spirit send it to us in the first place? That's the other end, and it's the odd thing is they almost circle around and meet, to where you have the sort of anti-intellectual side meeting the hyper overactive intellectual side somewhere around the backside, in essence. And so what you're saying is you have a lot of folks there who decry the idea that, in essence, the gospel has theological ramifications to it, and that there's more to it than just simply saying Jesus is Lord. Now, these folks probably, though, if I'm guessing correctly, would recognize that there is something to the gospel in the sense of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons,
right,
and even Islam and stuff like that, yes?
Exactly, and I tried to kind of point out the inconsistency in that position. If you're going to defend Christianity as it can be reasonably understood at all, you need to be able to put those folks on the outside. But what the response I got was they were trying to accuse me of being inconsistent myself, because they said, well, okay, you think that that Calvinism is part of the gospel. You think that that part of the gospel is that, you know, that I have made the statement that I don't like dispensationalism because of what it does to the gospel. So,
oh no, that's almost a worse heresy there than the Calvinism
here,
part.
Absolutely.
Oh man.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So they're saying, well, then you're being extremely hypocritical to even be here, and especially to sit under this teaching and work for a certain theology professor and so forth. So they were trying to say, well,
hey, Rich, by the way, is our voice modification and hiding thing working well enough, or are they actually hearing this guy's voice? You know how you have the, and then the witness said this, and it sounded real strange thing, you know, with a masked voice. We should be using that for you, actually, right now. Just before we post this one, we'll have to alter the voice. Ah, there you go. It sounds really bad now. There you go. Okay, sorry. Yes, we're actually trying to hide your voice. So that your livelihood will not be cut off. Well, obviously, Liberty University doesn't just have theological students in it, for crying out loud. There's all sorts of programs of study there. So I'm not sure where this charge of hypocrisy would be coming from. I mean, the only way you could be a hypocrite is if you kept your mouth shut and didn't say anything and weren't willing to take a stand and take some of the heat that comes with it. You're not sitting there in one context and saying, oh, yeah, I believe all this stuff, and then another context going, ah, I actually don't believe any of that at all. That's where the hypocrisy right. would come in.
Right. But it did bring up an interesting discussion on, you know, what can we say, you know, these are the must-haves, that if we're going to have any sort of unity, any sort of fellowship, since fellowship has mm-hmm. to be within the gospel.
Right.
What are the things that you've got to have, and then what are the things that maybe like dispensationalism or whatever, what are the things that are negotiable that we can have fellowship with people?
Well, you know, when I think about the gospel and I think about the must-haves, you look at what the New Testament, where the New Testament draws the line as to who is, for example, a term that I've referred to a number of times because I think it's extremely important, is the fact that the Apostle Paul refers to false brethren. Now, if he can talk about false brethren, then he's clearly talking about individuals who are within the church that he identifies as not being true Christians. What were they teaching? That'll help us to understand where the lines are, because he's obviously drawn that line. We want to know what that line is. And obviously that doesn't have anything to do with dispensationalism, because dispensationalism sure. doesn't, you know, you don't have that historically in the form that, well, who knows what form it's in today. I mean, there's been so much change over the past 50 years, who could identify it? But dispensationalism has come around to the 1800s in the form it's in today. That's obviously not something we're going to be looking at that context. Instead, what you look at is you see the fact that the fact is one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's always a dividing line from Genesis to Revelation. Any form of polytheism is out the door immediately, can't even be considered. Secondly, you have the person of Jesus Christ. You have who he is. You have his physical incarnation. Who is the liar but the one who denies Jesus has come in the flesh, that he is the Antichrist, etc., etc. You have his death upon the cross. You have 1 Corinthians 15, the outline of the gospel there. Die for our sins according to Scriptures, buried, rose again the third day according to Scriptures, ascension into heaven. And you have his deity. I mean, clearly, what's the dividing line between Jesus and the Jews? John chapter 8, John chapter 10. It always comes down to they'd be willing to accept him as a prophet, but they will not accept him as he claims to be the Son of God, the very eternal one. So you have those aspects of theology proper, nature of God, who is Jesus Christ, the coming of the Spirit. You can't, obviously, you can't have the fellowship, the love of God, the grace of God, love of the Lord Jesus Christ, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, these things, if you don't have, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity. When we get to the gospel, this is where there had been a great deal of unanimity of opinion, but it has collapsed in what would be called external Protestantism today. I don't think it's collapsed for any particular reason outside of just general apostasy in the West, but certainly the less confidence you have in the inspiration of Scripture, the less confidence you have in the coherence and consistency and harmony of the Scriptures and the ability to know what they mean and why they mean it. I mean, I made reference to a man that we've talked about on the program before who can't say the term exegesis without spitting. Because he just has such a irrational hatred of the idea that you can actually allow God to speak with clarity in his word, that he didn't mumble and stumble. He actually gave us his word, and he gave us the ability to understand his word. If you don't have those high views of Scripture, then you're not going to have high views of the nature of God. You're not going to have high views of the gospel or anything else. And up until recent times, the centrality, the atonement of Christ, sola gratia, grace alone, faith alone for Protestants, has been the touchstones. That you won't find that in very many people today. You certainly find it here, but you won't find that in many other folks. And obviously I go to such texts as the text in Galatians to point out that what we have here is an assertion that the Apostle Paul spoke about something called the truth of the gospel. And he said that they would not put up with the pseudo-Adelphoi, the false brethren, for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And we have a promise in, as I recall, 2 John, that truth would abide with us. That is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that God has not failed, and that the truth of the gospel will abide with his people, even through long periods of time, many centuries at times, where there is great either confusion, or in our day, not so much confusion as just simply an unwillingness to believe there's anything called truth at all. Which is what we experience in our society now, and sadly, in many churches, reflecting the society and culture around them, a skepticism about truth as well. And so, when you come to the gospel, then what are the things that Paul defines there? Well, you look at Galatians and those people who add something to faith, who say, well, faith in Christ is necessary, faith in Christ is good, but there are things beyond that. They are placed under the anathema of God, not the anathema of the church, not the anathema of apostles, but the anathema of God himself. And so that becomes the dividing line in regards to the nature of the gospel and the clarity of the proclamation that can be ours. And so a person who would say, oh, yes, I believe that faith in Christ is important, but then would add beyond that such things as circumcision or other works of the flesh that will determine whether God's work is successful or not, I'm not going to be able to have fellowship in the gospel with that person. I'm not going to be able to stand with that person in defense of the gospel and answer the question, you know, if we're out trying to witness together, and someone comes up to us and says, what must I do to be saved? We're going to give different answers. And if I'm going to have to give a different answer, then there's really no fellowship in the gospel in that particular context and situation. And that becomes, for me, where the real dividing line is. And as that line delineates an ever smaller group within our culture, not in other cultures, but within our culture, because of degradation of the view of Scripture, degradation of confidence in the clarity of revelation, so on and so forth, then my fellowship with those who stand with me becomes all the more sweet because it isn't just, well, that's what everybody believes. It becomes all the more precious to encounter those who, likewise, I think these days, only by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit can come to those conclusions.
Okay.
Is that of any assistance?
that helps a lot, because what I was specifically defending was keeping modalism on the outside of the what could be called a true gospel.
Oh, really? Modalism? Are you?
Yeah.
I mean, there are actually people who are presenting that the modalists
not presenting it as this is an acceptable view, but presenting it as we can have fellowship with these people. They're within the pale of orthodoxy. And we can have fellowship with them in the gospel because they're kind of on the same page as we are.
Really?
Was the idea. That's correct.
And this is in the context of...
There may be some modalist students, but not modalist teachers here.
No, I would certainly hope not. But, for people who are not aware of what modalism is, unfortunately, I think there's a lot of modalists in many post-evangelical churches just simply due to the ignorance of the church in doing catechesis and teaching our own people what the doctrine of the Trinity is. In fact, I have often said that if we were to give a quiz to everybody walking out of what's called an evangelical church in the United States this coming Lord's Day, I have a very, very strong feeling that what would take place would be that about, well, at least 70% of those people would fail the quiz and would give modalistic answers to specific questions asked of the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm very, very, very convinced that is the case. But most of that is not due to conviction that modalism is true. It's due to pure ignorance and the use of really, 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 really bad analogies that people use to illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity. They're just not
like
careful.
Like the water analogy.
Water and ice and steam and the leaves on the clover and blah, 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 blah. Yeah. It's far better to give biblical texts and the things like that than to try to come up with natural analogies to something that by nature is unique and hence doesn't have a natural analogy to be applied to it anyways. But it does show for me a tremendous dearth of theological discernment for someone to come to the conclusion that, and I would imagine this is the case, you're probably talking about individuals who would say, that they could not fellowship with a Mormon who believes that men can become gods, hence violating
right.
one of the three pillars, polytheism. And they would not fellowship with the Jehovah's Witness who denies that Jesus is God and deity. He's Michael the Archangel. Hence, Jehovah's Witnesses in various forms of Arians, on the other hand. But the third pillar, that is the distinction of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the assertion of their eternal existence as divine persons, since they don't really understand how that can work either, then it's okay if someone believes something other than that, especially when they sing songs like Philip Tregendine or preach fiery sermons in Armani suits like T.D. Jakes.
Right.
So that seems to be what's being said, yeah.
That is what's being said. And, yeah, and certainly we may even have professors in our theology department that are functionally modalists, but as far as, but there are those that even know what it is and are defending it as them being brothers in Christ. So that was a concern of mine, so.
All right. Well, L.U. Bunker Man, you just, you keep filing your reports and keep your head low. And does that rubber nose get really warm after a while?
It does, after a while, you know. I'm applying for one with better ventilation.
Well, we'll keep sending the big checks to you because we're...
Oh, yeah.
All right, thanks for calling, bro.
To me and the rest of the Bass Calvinist conspiracy that met in a phone booth last year.
That's right. All right, thanks for your call, Dave.
All right.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. There goes L.U. Bunkerman, hiding somewhere deep in the recesses underneath Liberty University. Oh, all righty. Let's go to the other side of the nation, and let's talk with Johnny. Hi, Johnny. How you doing?
Hey, James. How are you?
Doing pretty good.
Good. I actually was calling because I wanted to make a comment regarding the Jimmy Akin discussion back in 95. I remember listening to the tapes, and I actually did the timing myself, and I had it at 66:44. But
let me hold on. Are you talking about that? That would be for the entirety of the 3 hours.
Yes.
Yeah, because yes. I only did the middle hour. And the last hour was phone calls, so you know who knows how that goes. But 66:44, that's interesting.
That's the timing I had. I had a couple of watches, and I was just kind of curious as to how it went. I also timed the one with Staples, and you got a little more speaking time, not more than Staples, but it wasn't as imbalanced as it was with Akin.
No, I didn't think that it was. My recollection with Staples, well, of course, there were two Staples programs. I'm not sure which one you're referring to, the one in 96 or in 2000. But
both of them.
Okay, yeah. I thought that the Staples one was a little bit. Remember, this comes later, and I think anybody can hear when you listen, especially to Hank's comments. And by the way, for anybody listening today, Sandra Tanner is going to be on the Bible Answer Man broadcast next week, Tuesday and Wednesday. You'll want to catch Sandra. I mean, talk about an encyclopedic knowledge of Mormonism. There's nobody like Sandra Tanner, so she's going to be on Bible Answer Man broadcast next week. So I hope everybody will tune that in. But anyway. You can tell that in 95 there is this massive attempt on Hank's part to really bend over backwards to keep this as peaceful and calm and respectful as possible. A part of that was due to the fact that there had been a cartoon published in This Rock magazine that skewering Hank. And this came about sort of as a result of that. And so Hank really emphasized the need to be, you know, really allow for lots of freedom of time and so on and so forth. And so Jimmy Akin got a lot more time than I did. Tim Staples just is a much more rapid fire, less controlled individual than Jimmy Akin is. And so by nature, there's going to be much more of a rapid fire and I think more interesting exchange with him. Because he's going to make his point quickly, and to be honest with you, his points don't have a whole lot of substance to them, and so he gets done with them pretty quick. And so I'm right back at him as soon as he throws out this stuff where he clearly does not understand the subjunctive in Greek, for example.
Yeah.
I'm going to be right back on him, like a duck on a June bug. So, yeah, I would assume those would be more even in their timing.
Yeah, absolutely. But the reason why I was calling is because I remember I was actually started learning about, I was, like I told you before, I was a Roman Catholic at one point, and I converted when I was 9 years old. And I actually, the first time I ever heard a Roman Catholic defend his faith was right around the year 1995, when I went to a Christian bookstore and I saw an audio tape debate, or kind of a radio debate between Greg Bonson and Jerry Maddox. Mm-hmm. Later on, I heard of you and others like William Webster and Eric Spencer. But the interesting thing that I saw in the and that I heard in the discussion that you had on BAM with Jimmy Akin was two things. Number one, Jimmy Akin had a lot more speaking time, and it was very friendly in that regard. But but I still think that your points were much more convincing, and they would probably say that, well, I'm being biased at that point. But the interesting thing is that I actually spoke with an acquaintance of mine who is actually a Protestant. He's a Calvinist, and I spoke to him last year, and he felt that Jimmy Akin was stronger than you. And the reason why I can see what he is saying is because of this one point that I noticed, and I don't know that you've really brought this out in your conversations about, I mean, your dialogue about this on the show. And namely that when Jimmy Akin and other Roman Catholic apologists speak about their faith and defend it, they simplify it in such a way that when the Protestant has to respond, he not only has to give a positive presentation of his own view on a defense, but he needs to bring out those things about their own Roman Catholic system that they are not spelling out, which occupies a lot of the Protestants' time. I don't know if Roman Catholics are doing this on purpose. Maybe it's just their style, but I do think that it's very difficult. I mean, if you sit there and listen to your discussion, you hear him talking about how salvation, formata caritatis, et cetera, et cetera. When he's finished making his point and you start responding, you have to bring out, well, you know, we need to make sure that we understand the concept of the treasury of merit, the infusion of righteousness, et cetera, et cetera. And once you get done finishing all the stuff he didn't say, then you've got to give the Protestant view.
Right.
And I think that that is a very big obstacle. You have to go through this in your debates. And I think that that's something that needs to be pointed out, that they're not giving you the full force of their point of view.
Well, yeah, I think I did bring that out a little bit last week, is that even in the right at the point that we're at in playing this, I have to, I was wanting to get to the next section of my presentation, which would have been, and I will get to it eventually, where I give a positive assertion, positive assertions regarding the nature of justification, the fact that it is a past tense reality, the differentiation between justification and sanctification. But as I'm trying to make these points, Akin interrupts me, and he, like I said, he ends up getting much more time in this time period. And so, yeah, when people judge these things based on, you know, just their gut feeling of how they quote unquote feel it went, rather than looking at it as closely as we're looking at it, I, you know, I can certainly fully understand, especially in light of the fact that this wasn't a debate. We were talking. How many different subjects do we discuss in any 1 hour period? Of course, as you know, it's not 1 hour anyways, but maybe it comes out to approximately, you know, 45 minutes in an hour. But how many different subjects do we end up addressing, which we would not be doing if we were doing a formal debate that had a certain thesis topic and you're trying to remain focused on those things? That's why I find the repetitious advertisement of this discussion as a debate to be highly misleading, because it, it obviously was not. But I think your insight is exactly the case, and I think in many situations, the person who loves truth and is presenting the truth, whether it's in regards to Roman Catholicism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, can be put through various mechanisms, and I think it is purposeful, to be perfectly honest with you. I think that the consistency that you see this from people like Jimmy Akin and Jerry Mattix and Patrick Madrid, I think goes back to some of those meetings that took place back in the late 80s when Catholic Answers was formulating its strategy, which they have followed pretty consistently in the years following that. To where you make certain presentations, you emphasize certain things, and you de-emphasize other things. The fact that, for example, we can't get a Roman Catholic to positively defend the opposite of sola scriptura, their own positive view of tradition, demonstrates, I think, exactly what we're talking about here, and that is that there is a certain mechanism by which they present things. And I could do that if my highest concern was not the issue of truth, what is truth and the benefit, the edification of believers, and trying to present a clear enough message the Holy Spirit of God can apply that in conviction in the heart of the unregenerate person as well. So people who love truth will have a different standard. And you can tell, sadly, in the law court, how many times have we seen attorneys twist the truth and do it to the destruction of justice, but they're able to do it because when you don't have as your standard truth itself, then you can do all sorts of things. And unfortunately, the law court and the debate are very, very similar to one another. So if my opponent is willing to use less than appropriate mechanisms, then I'm at a disadvantage, and I've got to do the best I can with the time frames that I have available. But unless I'm willing to stoop to their level, I'll be at a disadvantage at that point. I think that's just simply what you have to deal with if you're going to take the opportunity of speaking the truth in these contexts.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks for calling, Johnny.
All right, bye-bye.
All right, bye-bye. It is true. I mean, there are all sorts of things that you could do that are sort of precluded from me doing them. I'm just reading stuff in channel, and I'm not really certain what some of it means. But anyway, let's go ahead and get at least a minute or two of this in. Maybe we only got a minute or two left in the program, but I'm queued up to where we were in the 1995 Bible Answer Man program.
It's not making a personal attack on me there. I can see that we have less than 3 minutes left to the break, and Mr. White introduced quite a number of concepts in his last speech, And I hope you're going to give us an hour to talk about each one.
You know, I tell you, both of
barring that, I'll need some time after the break
I'll certainly deal with it.
Regarding the concept of merit, now, there's something that many Protestants don't understand about.
Okay, now here comes this long, not overly exciting discussion of merit. All I had done is I had quoted Ludwig Ott, and I had addressed the issue in regards to justification. And as a result, you get
the concept of merit. The concept of merit, as it's taught by the Catholic Church, does not mean earning. Okay? There is a big difference between earning something and meriting it.
Now, in the context I had raised it, is that relevant? The only context in which this would be relevant is if I was saying that Roman Catholics were Pelagians, pure Pelagians, where there is an absolute 100% correlation between I do this and I earn this. And that's not what I was saying. That's not even what Ott was saying. I was talking about the nature of justification and the idea that it cannot be certain in the Roman Catholic perspective because a person does not know what they have done, everything they need to do, to fulfill the conditions necessary for attaining justification. And contrasting that with the finished work of Christ and the fact that we can possess this imputed righteousness of Christ by faith, and that we have peace with God as a result, etc., etc. And obviously, I think Jimmy Akin knows that. I mean, given his background, I would assume that he knows that. But why then you would spend this amount of time talking about merit, which actually we're not going to get to listen to the rest of it right now, I'm really not 100% certain. But be that as it may, we will continue with all of that. Lord willing, on the next Dividing Line Tuesday morning, our time anyways, and I don't know when daylight savings time is, but they've squished down the winter part so small now, it's only a couple months anyway, so we'll be back at our regular time Tuesday morning. See you then. God bless.
Let this roll.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.